Tonight we're going to talk about the last things, the end times, so to speak. The biblical or the theological term, not the biblical term, but the theological term for this is eschatology, which is just the study of the end. Eschaton means end in Greek, so eschatology is the study of the end. I'm going to read to you from Revelation chapter 11 as we begin tonight. Then the seventh angel, beginning verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And then let me read to you from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, our statement of faith. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. And the righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So we begin, let's pray together and ask the Lord for light as we look at these things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the hope we have in the coming of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that that's exactly where our hope will be. And Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would come soon. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I think there is to be said about this, and it's important to remember this, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And I think we should live like that's really true. It's fun to me to have conversations with people who assume, like, you don't really believe that, right? And I also say, I think this is one reason why I am so against people who create like a circus sideshow around the end times, people who make predictions about the end times, people who treat it like it's something that we're supposed to be curious about, or it's weird, or we should try to find things, codes, and all sorts of freakish approaches to the end times. It is endlessly frustrating for me, because sometimes I think those people are just trying to sell books, right? And I hope that the church will find hope in the coming of Jesus. And on top of all that, I'll never forget, I think maybe, I don't know, when I was in college or something, there was another person. I mean, we could find somebody once a week, but somebody a little more prominent maybe made yet another. They had made a prediction before about when Jesus would return, and they made another prediction. I think he was a pastor in New York, and because he was in New York, it got a lot of media attention that he really, you know, claimed a day and said Jesus is going to come back on this day, like, I'm confident this happened. And I remember thinking how goofy I thought that was. I just don't know how people who claim to believe the Bible don't believe no man knows the day or the hour. Right? It's incomprehensible to me how you could claim to be a Christian. And these are usually people that claim to believe the whole Bible. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. These aren't people just throwing out the authority of the Bible. They believe in the authority of the Bible. And they somehow or another take the Bible's teaching on the end times and say, you know what? I think what God really wanted me to do with all this is make some predictions. I can't get my mind around it. So I was real frustrated about it and angry about it. And then I realized, though, as I read the different articles about it and everything else, that the people who were frustrated with this pastor or that were critiquing this man in the media and everything else were critiquing him very differently than I was. They were critiquing him not because he predicted the day when Jesus would come back, but really, fundamentally, they were critiquing him because he believed Jesus was going to come back. But let me just say, the more goofy stuff we do around the end times, and the more predictions we make that don't come true, and all this different kind of stuff, the more we treat it like a sideshow circus act, and the less we treat it like Holy Scripture, the more likely we are to have a situation where people in the world think we don't actually believe this, right? That it's just silly. They just say they believe it. And the more likely we are to make it just seem like all of us sort of have this imaginary sort of thing out there, this foolish sort of belief that Jesus is going to return. Let me just say that the real miracle is the incarnation. The real thing that's hard to believe is that Jesus came the first time. It really makes a lot of sense that Jesus would come the second time the way he's coming. I think I've told you guys a story before, but when I was in high school, I think, or maybe college, we'd gone to trade day, and some of y'all know about trade day. And we had a youth pastor here one time. He was talking to people about it, and he called it trade show. And I was like, man, you're really demonstrating you're not from around here when you say stuff like that. You know, like just call it, you know, that flea market in Collinsville. That would be better. So I found this t-shirt at trade day one time, and it had a picture of Jesus on the front of it, and he was on a white horse that, like, had blood dripping off of him. He had a sword, you know, and the t-shirt said, "He ain't coming back to preach." And it's like one of my biggest regrets in life that I didn't buy it. I would love to have that for my collection of things. But I wouldn't wear the t-shirt, but I kind of agree with the sentiment, right? This is so much of what the disciples thought, that the Messiah was coming back to conquer, right? Even the first time, that when Jesus came, they were confused, thinking he would come in glory the first time. But it makes sense. It makes logical sense that he would come in glory. But Jesus is coming again. And I think we have to be really insistent on living and believing. Living as if we really believe that it's Jesus that's going to straighten this mess out, okay? And that his way is better than our way. So, you know, it's sort of like when the disciples would want to would talk to Jesus about conquering Rome, right? What they had was an under-realized eschatology, not an over-realized. In other words, they were not misunderstanding what Jesus came to do. They were just setting their sights way too low. Right, they just wanted Jesus to come and conquer Rome and set up the kingdom of Israel. Just really not even conquer Rome necessarily, right? Just drive them out and set up a kingdom in Israel, and then pick whichever one of them was best, and they'd find out when he came into his kingdom and put them in his right hand, and then he would reign and rule there. The problem was not that Jesus didn't come to conquer. It's that their sights were set way too low. Jesus wasn't coming just to set up a little kingdom, just to take Israel back over, merely to be David all over again. He was coming to be a truer and better David. He was coming to be a truer and better Adam. He was coming to redeem the whole world and ultimately to conquer the whole world. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So I think it's really important for us to remember that Jesus has said he's going to come again, and that's what Christian hope is rooted in. Let me also mention and think about just sort of the world in which Jesus followers live. Now consider this for a moment. Jewish people in Jesus' day, people who read the Old Testament, faithful believers in the Old Testament, the future coming Messiah, would have believed that eventually God was going to bring history to some sort of conclusion. Okay? This is a uniquely Jewish thought. Pagans, generally speaking, didn't understand history in a linear way. Okay? What is that?
Oh, it's a car. I was like, man, I'm going to lose my whole class. Whatever's going on there is where everybody's going to want to go. All right, anyway, so that's awesome. Man, hold on. Somebody stole my car. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so anyway, I'd know that CD anywhere. Let me just say this. The linear understanding of history, a telos in history, an end, that history is moving toward a purpose, toward an end, is a uniquely Jewish and then ultimately Christian thought, okay? So pagans sort of understood the world. Romans, Greeks would have understood the world differently. They would have understood maybe eras or epochs, but they kind of would have understood things more in terms of a cycle, that history is cyclical, not dissimilar to William Butler Yeats's poem, The Falconer, that says it begins with things fall apart, the center cannot hold. And so Yeats kind of understood history. He'd kind of reverted back to a non-Christian understanding of history and understood history to function like a widening gyre and sort of like a falcon who's circling around the falconer, and then eventually it gets too far out, the center cannot hold, and things fall apart. So that's sort of a more classical understanding of history outside Jewish and Christian thought. And so the Bible introduces to Western civilization and ultimately to the world an idea of really all the world, not just Western civilization, but Eastern thought as well. Introduces this idea of a linearity, a telos, an end, that things are heading in a direction. So Jewish people would have understood that there would be last days or an end times of some sort. They understood that way, a judgment. And so what was weird and strange for the early followers of Jesus is that the new age had begun, right? I mean, Jesus came into the world, and a resurrection happened, right? Which Jewish people would have understood to be happening at the end of the age. This is part of the Jewish challenge. Even the Pharisees had a challenge of believing in Jesus because he had gone, as N.T. Wright says, he had gone on ahead of everyone else and resurrected first. And then the fuller resurrection would come later. They wouldn't have understood it that way. So imagine for a moment that you understood that a Messiah was to come and he was to usher in the Messianic age, the golden age, the last times, the end days. He was to make all things right. He was to restore the kingdom. And imagine that this happened and Jesus came, he raised from the dead, and then the world, you look around and the world looks just like it did before. It's troubling, right? Right? It's disheartening. What do we do with this? And so Jesus wanted to prepare his followers for living in a world where they can taste the kingdom of God, where they truly are participants in the kingdom of the Messiah, where they truly have the Holy Spirit, where they truly live in the age to come and yet still live in a fallen world. So theologians and thinkers talk about this in terms of the already of the kingdom of God and the not yet of the kingdom of God. Right, and you guys have probably heard me use that phrasing lots of different times. The already of the kingdom of God is we come to church on Sunday, we believe that Jesus is Lord, we believe that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and we believe that the kingdom of God has truly been inaugurated through the resurrection. Right, Jesus is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father even now. He truly is Lord. And yet, all things, Paul says, are not yet in subjection under his feet. People still die. Sin is still at work in the world. So Jesus is truly Lord, and yet, not yet, is the kingdom fully consummated, we would say. So it's a strange thing to live in those times. So Jesus wanted to prepare his followers for that. In his own teaching, the apostles are trying to help people deal with this. Peter is helping people process this in his letter when he says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. People are trying to wonder whether or not we should really believe in this stuff because the kingdom hasn't been fully consummated yet. But Jesus says to his followers in Luke chapter 21, and they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray.
For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So I'm using this just as one example of multiple times when Jesus talks about what we call signs of the times. Everybody heard about Jesus talking about signs of the times? So what we've done is we've taken the signs of the times and turned them into a checklist. Okay, once this happens and this happens and this happens and this happens, that means Jesus is coming back. But if you really carefully read what Jesus is saying here, what do you say? When will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Jesus doesn't really quite answer the question, does he? He doesn't really quite answer the question. What does he say? See that you are not led astray. Okay? Because what are you going to have? You're going to have lots of people saying that the end is coming. Okay? And then what does he say? I am he, and the time is at hand. All right? Do not be led astray. I know what it is you're looking for. You want a checklist of things that are going to happen so that you know when I'm coming back. Okay? There are going to be plenty of people who try to do that. Okay? There may be even people who claim to be me, who seem convincing. But do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, things you might expect to be signs of the times, right? Signs that I'm going to come back. When you hear of those things, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. In other words, Jesus, in giving us these signs of the times, are showing us, what he's doing is showing us what it means to live in the age as we anticipate his return. There will be wars and rumors of war. There will be tumult. There will be earthquakes. It will not look like Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus is saying. It will not look like the Holy Mountain pictures. It will not look like what you think the messianic reign is going to look like. And you need to be prepared for that reality, not to be taken astray, not to be scared, and not to go after people who claim to tell you this, but instead to trust in me and to trust the end will not be at once, but I'm coming to rescue you. What have we done? We have done almost the opposite of what Jesus told us to do when it comes to the end times. We go after them every chance we get, right? When I was a little boy, we lived in Double Bridges, which is a suburb of Boaz. And that was pretty good. But anyway, next door to my house, maybe two doors down from my house growing up, was the Union Rescue Squad. Okay, so the church there in that community was Union Church, and then there was the rescue squad there, Union Rescue Squad, just two doors down from the house I grew up in. And so out in the country sort of, and sort of remote, not super remote, but just outside town for sure. So I guess somehow or another my parents had gotten a hold of the Left Behind series. It's kind of taking the world by storm, and so somehow or another, I'd gotten a hold of the Left Behind books and read through these Left Behind books. And I have a real vivid imagination. I get scared very easily. Somebody at some point had told me that the locusts that are coming up out of the abyss are helicopters and just all this different kind of stuff, you know. So I kind of got spooked easy when I was a kid anyway, real vivid imagination. So one day, I'm at home by myself. Nobody's at home. I'm probably Watsy or Ford's age. And I'm sitting there. Mom's running to the store or something. And I hear something, and it's super weird. Like, that doesn't sound right. And as it gets closer, I'm like, I'm not supposed to be hearing this. Something's not right. That's a helicopter. And it starts getting closer and closer and closer, and I filled my brain full of Left Behind and locusts coming out of the abyss and everything else. And so as it comes, I'm like, this is it. You know, the world's ending. Jesus is coming back. You know what I mean? And here, I've been watching MTV with my parents out of the house. They said, this is exactly what they said. You do not want to be doing that when Jesus comes back. You know what I mean? I've heard that. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. And so I'm like, this is it. You know, I'm sunk. And so the locusts are invading. So I'm trying to call my parents, keep my parents on the phone. They've been raptured. And so I am absolutely in a full-blown panic. Horrified. And so I walk outside. It was like, somehow or another, a helicopter's at the Union Rescue Squad. I don't know, never before, never again, but this one day in life, this happened. something's not right when we think about Jesus coming back and we're afraid. Right? We've missed something in what the Bible teaches. Our hope is in our Lord coming back to rescue us, to come get us. We're not afraid of anything that comes out of the abyss. We're not afraid of the worst that a beast that comes out of the ocean can say. We're not worried about an antichrist because we serve Christ. In fact, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And I think so often we teach end times in order that they might titillate, in order that they might entertain, not in order that they might edify. And I think it's one of the big problems we have. And I think it's one of the things that has hampered the Christian church's discipleship in the last 50 or 60 years. Because, as Robert Murray McShane once said, great Scottish pastor, you will be incomplete Christians if you do not look for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not convinced that many of us don't have a little bit of a low-grade fever of fear when it comes to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're afraid of these things. And so I want us to be really careful. Do not be afraid. Now, here's the reality, is oftentimes we look out and it's as if an apocalypse is happening. It is as if, by the way, does anybody know what the word apocalypse means? Anybody know? It does not mean end of the world. It means revelation. It means a revealing. An apocalypse is a revealing. So even the language, right? Just think about this for a moment. When we talk about something being apocalyptic, right? We understandably, there's some truth to this. We think about it being something at the end of days or the end of time. But really, when we talk about an apocalypse, we're talking about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his revealing. The New Testament word for Jesus' return is parousia, his second coming, his appearing. And so we've even taken the word that's meant to mean the revealing of Jesus and the revealing of the sons of God, as Paul says in Romans. We've even taken it and turned it into something scary. An apocalypse is happening out there. An apocalyptic scene, we understand it to be this horrifying thing. But nonetheless, we do recognize that God's wrath in the book of Revelation is being poured out on the world. But that is God's justice being meted out. That's God making all things right and all things new. This is something for Christians to be afraid of. God's justice toward you has already been meted out at the cross. You've already experienced the justice of God when you died with Jesus, and then you now experience exclusively God's favor because you've been raised with Jesus. God loves you. Jesus loves you as a believer. And so God bringing his justice into the world is not something for us to be afraid of. Nonetheless, when we look at the world, sometimes it does seem like the world is ending, does it not? He says, I look out there and I'm like, I don't see how this goes anywhere but nukes. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? It's like, I can just feel it, you know? And it can be scary. And then sometimes you encounter characters. I wasn't alive during World War II, but I can't imagine how I could have been alive in 1939, 1940, 1941, and have exactly the brain and exactly the thoughts I have, and seen Hitler, and not at least been like, I don't know, wouldn't be surprised. You know what I mean? It wouldn't shock me if this is the Antichrist. So what do we do with that? What do we do with these figures that seem so clearly to represent someone who's going to bring... What do we do with people who aren't, quote, the Antichrist, but really seem like the Antichrist? A Hitler, right? Someone like that. Well, in 1 John chapter 2, the same man who wrote Revelation wrote some letters. You guys heard of 1 John before? Yeah, I'm preaching through it, right? So, 1 John chapter 2, we're a couple weeks away from this, but I preached through 1 John, I think on Sunday nights, my last church. And by the way, those notes are not worth anything. So if anybody thinks I'm cheating and using those, I'm not. They're terrible. So, man, that poor church. You know what I mean? Children, 1 John says this, 1 John chapter 2. When I preached this text at Sunnyside, I think the title was, and I love this title. I wanted to use it again, but I didn't. But anyway, the Antichrist may be in this room right now, which is great. Great. Anyway, John said this, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Children, it is the last hour. He was like, Pastor, do you think we're in the end times? Yes. So did John, right? It is the last hour. As soon as Jesus raised from the dead, the end times started. The last age began. He inaugurated the end of days right then. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Okay, is everybody with me? So John is alluding to a future, and I do think that it seems like Revelation teaches at some point there will be a final sort of reckoning, a final last gasp of the enemy that sort of manifests itself in this clear pattern of someone who presents themselves as Christ and is, quote, the Antichrist. Let's just say, for communication's sake, capital A, Antichrist, okay? So maybe what John is saying here, it seems to me, is you have heard that capital A, it's not in the text, but you understand what I mean, we're interpreting here. You have heard that the Antichrist proper is coming, right? The book of Revelation, Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. For they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So there is a spirit of Antichrist, so to speak, that's at work in the world. That is, there is a literal personal devil who's at work in the world. And in those places that seem to have the thinnest barrier between that place and hell. You know what I mean? I think the wolf bunker was a place, right? Where there was a real thin, I think the Führer, who claimed to be Lord and planned to be Lord over all the earth, was acting according to satanic devices, according to the spirit of Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come, but John is taking this all the way down, even to the level of the local church. There are people who are coming in and teaching, and what they're teaching is essentially saying that Jesus is not the Christ. And to do so, to say that Jesus isn't the Christ, John's saying, well, preaching my sermon. Anyway, to say that Jesus is not the Christ, John's saying, is to deny. This is Antichrist, to deny the Father and the Son. Why? What is it about saying that Jesus is not the Christ that makes you deny the Father and the Spirit? What is it? Well, the Father spoke out loud, did he not? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended on the Son. So you are denying, when you deny Christ, you are denying not only the Son, but you are also denying the Father and ultimately the Spirit as well. So you're not acting according to the Holy Spirit, who points us to Jesus, you're acting according to the spirit of Antichrist. So when we start thinking like that and thinking about the portrait that the book of Revelation gives us of the devil as this dragon who's out warring against the woman and her seed, as the imagery goes. And you start to get this picture of the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And when you start to get the fully orbed picture of the whole Bible of the way that Satan is the prince of the power of the air and seems to hold sway over powers and principalities, over whole areas of the world, it seems like the devil has a unique influence in certain areas and certain places. It begins to make sense then why we might feel at different times like the end times are right there upon us, because many Antichrists have come. There are many who come and they are in the image of the devil, in the image ultimately of the Antichrist. So I encourage us then, as we start to think about these signs of the times, to not be alarmed, to not be troubled, but to be reminded our Lord said it would be this way. And even if an unexplained helicopter lands by your house and you're home alone, right? It's okay because your Lord has told you to expect these things, okay? To expect wars, to expect earthquakes, to expect these things, and to not be troubled by these things, but to trust Jesus even in the midst of a difficult age. Does that make any sense, what I'm trying to say? Has he made any questions about that so far? And that's not to say that any consideration of prophecy or any consideration of what might happen in the end is totally out of bounds or whatever else. But man, I think we have to be really careful at the spirit and the heart which we deal with these things. And to be careful that we don't move over into idle speculation. I don't know. Sometimes I have to tell my children, you know everything you need to know about this situation. Right? And if as soon as you need to know more, I'll let you know. You know what I mean? Let me just tell you guys, it's kind of the spirit of the Bible. what you can get in the Bible is everything you need to know about this situation. Okay? I'm really opposed to any kind of like trying to read between the lines. Or it's not to mean that we don't want to try to understand the imagery of the Bible and everything else. We should. But you know, this idle speculation, trying to figure out end times and all this different kind of stuff, trying to figure out what's going on in Israel. Is there a blood moon here? Is there a red heifer? It's going to be sacrificed there, whatever. All these different kinds of things. You know, we start going after those sorts of things. Well, we start to kind of become obsessed with some of that stuff. And when that's not enough, there's kind of a law of diminishing returns that develops. We start looking for more, looking for more, looking for more. And that's when you start having Bible codes coming out and all this kind of stuff. And I don't know. I mean, I just don't think that the Lord requires a Little Orphan Annie decoder ring for us to read his word. Okay? It's sort of a Gnosticism, right? That we have these special people who help us unlock the Bible. No, the book of Revelation is for you, okay? It's for you to read, and it's you probably understand it better than you think you do as you read it, because the point of the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. No matter what happens, no matter what goes on, no matter how bad things seem, Jesus wins, right? And Jesus is Lord. Okay. Any questions so far? Somebody's like, I'm not asking a question. Anyway, there are kind of three ways that people think about the timing of the second coming of Christ. Again, it's not something I get super worked up about. You know what I mean? There are really good Christians in all these categories. Grudem talks about them on the old book. I don't know what it is in the new book. I've not redone my pagination, but in the old book, 123, 124, 125, so probably somewhere right in there in this chapter, he deals with amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Sometimes if you go see like job boards or something like that for pastors, there'll be churches who require their pastor to have one of these positions, you know, sort of thing, which I don't know. I shouldn't find that funny, I guess, but I find it a little bit funny, like, because it's not something you can really know, you know, exactly. They're good Christians in all these different positions, but I guess you gotta weed them out somehow, you know what I mean? Might as well weed out the amillennials while we're at it. So let me just say, people can get angry about their end times positions. It's kind of funny to me that that's the case. Let me just say, most situations where you see more heat than light in Christian debate, more often than not, not every time, but when there's more heat than light, you understand what I mean? This, people are more angry than they're actually trying to figure out the truth. Usually that means it's a silly discussion in the first place. That people get angriest. You know, the Holy Spirit is not going to bless fruitless discussion. And so I think sometimes we're discussing the atonement or dealing with these kinds of things. So there's oftentimes a lot more light in those discussions than there are the further out on the periphery we get. Now, the Lord revealed to us that there's a millennial reign of Christ. He revealed to us that Jesus is going to return. So it's a good thing to think through those things. An amillennial, that means someone who believes there is no millennium, essentially, basically believes in a non-literal millennium. So what they would just say is that as the age of the church occurs, we're living in, figuratively, the millennium. And then at the end of that time, Jesus will return and that the gospel will work itself out. It is, generally speaking, a lot of Dutch Reformed folks are amillennial. kind of old Kuyperianism, I think, tended a little more toward amillennialism. A lot of covenant theology lends itself toward amillennialism a lot more. And people tend to, who are amillennial, generally speaking, have tended historically, and I've not dealt with recent amillennial literature, but historically when a lot of these debates were happening earlier, tended to have a more optimistic view of history. Okay? Not to say they didn't believe that it was the gospel was going to do the work or God was going to do the work. They generally thought that the church was going to become, over time, in this age, the church triumphant. That the gospel is going to spread over the earth, and that it would get better and better and better, and that the gospel would go further and further and further. And then by the end of this figurative millennium, Jesus would return, and his gospel would have triumphed in the world. Okay. I get that, and I have a high view of the kingdom, and I have a high view of what the gospel can accomplish in the world. Like, I think the gospel is capable of making worlds, right? Of transforming the world we live in. But at the same time, there seems to be a pretty radical discontinuity between the way the world is when Jesus comes and the way it is after he comes back. The Bible seems to present that it's him who's going to have to come decisively act and make the world better. So amillennialism sort of fell more out of favor, really, after World War II. And again, it's sort of hard after the Holocaust to have an optimistic view of human history, right? So that's amillennialism. And there are plenty of places in the Bible where you can kind of see how you might believe, when it's hard to reconcile some of these things, that this talk of the millennium of Christ, millennial reign of Christ, is figurative language. So then there are also people who are post-millennial, which is kind of similar to amillennialism, but it's the idea essentially that Jesus is going to come and, let's let Gradham speak to this so I don't mess it up. I don't want the post-millennials to come for me. As the church grows and Christians continue to have a greater and greater influence, society will begin to function more and more in line with God's standards. Gradually, a millennial age of great peace and righteousness, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, will come about on the earth. So this is, I kind of conflated, I hope you all forgive me, I kind of conflated amillennialism and postmillennialism just a little bit. Amillennialism just is more like, understands the whole time to be figurative, whereas postmillennialism is more of the optimistic version. And again, amillennialism actually survives kind of things a lot more because it's more connected to covenant theology. It's postmillennialism, and I hope everybody forgive me for being confused for a moment, but it's postmillennialism that's a lot more optimistic view of human history. And it really fell out of favor after World War II. And then the premillennial view is that the millennial reign of Christ is a picture of what the world will look like after Jesus returns. And so that's the premillennial view. For anyone who's keeping score, that's the view I hold to. I do think there's a seems to be a pretty radical discontinuity between the millennial reign of Christ, the good things that happened there, and then the time before. If anyone's also keeping score, a lot of people don't like this. A lot of people are pre-trib, pre-millennial. I'm post-tribulational, generally speaking, pre-millennial. So I don't believe that there's going to be a rapture that happens before the tribulation, and then Jesus is going to return after the tribulation to start the millennium. I think trying to construct that from the Bible is really, really difficult to do. So there are challenges in every position, just so you know. If somebody wants to argue me one way or the other, you can, and probably win. I'll probably let you, in fact. Not that I'm one to use. I'm not big on letting people win anything, but I might let you win that one because I admit that I don't. There are problems no matter how you construct these things, right? Because it's not exactly what these texts are meant to do. It's to help us create an eschatological system. So all being said, I do think, generally speaking, that the way the Bible talks about the Great Tribulation, so to speak, is the worsening of things over time. near the end. I do think things will get a lot worse, and then they'll get a lot better after Jesus returns. And that the Lord Jesus will come rescue his church. I think that's what he'll do. Any questions on that? Questions there? Okay. Let me just mention a few cautions. I kind of talked about these as time's gone on, but I want to just mention them before I talk about the main point. The first is we can just become obsessed with these things. Okay? So anyone who comes to me is like, man, I want to talk about the end times. You know, I say, me too. The whole New Testament is about the end times. We're living in them. Okay? So let's not just talk about what's going to happen in the future when Jesus told us to live right now. Okay? And you're in the end times. The whole New Testament is an instruction manual on how to live in the end times. Okay, right? Not just Revelation, not just the Olivet Discourse, okay? The whole New Testament. This is what I'm saying Sunday. You know, it's like we love one another, right? We love one another because we really do believe that light has dawned. Okay? Like we really believe the light is growing brighter and that the darkness is being overshadowed. Ultimately, it may get darkest before the dawn. I don't know. I'm not saying things are going to naturally get better. Jesus is going to come fix it, but we really believe he will, right? We really believe it's going to happen. So I'm willing to, like, you know, some of us are, I think some of the reason, like, let me say this. Some of the reason I'm unwilling to live the way that the New Testament tells me to live is those moments when in the back of my mind I'm thinking, I don't know, man. I hope this insurance policy works out. You know what I mean? I know he says to love like the light's good, but what if it's not? I might better get mine while I can. You know what I mean? I don't know if y'all ever have those moments, but I think you do. Probably more than you think, right? We're kind of hedging our bets a little bit, aren't we, sometimes? Well, that's what the New Testament's trying to call us to do. So we want to be careful not to become so obsessed with stuff out in the future that we forget we're living in the end times right now. And, you know, again, I think when we're always thinking about, I don't know, man. If I really bought like all these Jesus is going to return in 1985, you know, it's like, wow, that's what I call music. There's one for every year. You know what I mean? And if I just like had that whole collection, I would just eventually come to the place where I'm like, I just don't think it's happening. So it's like, I just want y'all to unhitch from that, be reminded of what Jesus has done and have a hope off in the future that informs where we are today, not just become obsessed with these kinds of things. Fear is another thing. I think we need to be real careful about fear. I think end times obsession is sort of a coping mechanism for how bad the news is. And I really kind of wish instead of that, we would focus on the triumph of the gospel, right? Not wondering whether Jesus is going to come back, but knowing that he is and finding hope in that. That's what I would, you know what I mean? Like when I see Vladimir Putin, like when you see Putin on the news, like, don't think Antichrist. Think about Christ. You know what I mean? Like, think about Jesus and or whatever you're is stoking our fears this week. You know, let's focus on Jesus. Third of all, I've already mentioned this. I think we can create a sort of morbid curiosity. Maybe idle speculation is a better way to do this. Just what fruit is there in becoming obsessed with these things? And there's this story of the old gurus who would live up on the mountain, and they would ask these great riddles, you know, like what is the sound of one hand clapping or something like that? How many angels can dance on the pin of a needle? Paul knows it. Come on, Paul, show him, Paul. Show him the sound of one hand clapping. There's our guru, guys. There it is. Yeah. And that's it. All right. If anybody missed Paul. Yeah. So if anybody's wondering who the King Solomon of this class is, Paul Yother. And all that being said, you know, we can, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of the pin of a needle or something, you know, just these sort of, it's idle speculation. It's fruitless in the end. Do you know what I mean? And so I just want us to be real careful. We don't become so obsessed with all this that we miss what the whole Bible's really about, including the book of Revelation, including what the Bible teaches about the end times. And then, one of my least favorite things in the world, and I've said enough about it, but I'll just say it one more time, silly predictions. Jesus said, some people will say, the time is at hand. Right? No man knows, Jesus said, the day or the hour. Do not go after them. I just cannot encourage you enough. If there's a preacher you like and he predicts the end times, even if he tries to play it cool and not say a day, but he's like, it's going to be soon. Like, we all know it's going to be soon. You don't have to be special to say that, right? Like, we all ought to live like Jesus is going to return today. So turn MTV off. Okay, guys, no. Is that what you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? Like, man, don't say that. You know, like, anyway, so, no, we want to be like this. Yeah, I mean, I agree. When Jesus comes back, this is what I want to be doing. Come on back. I can't wait. I want you here, you know? But here's all I mean to say is, like, let's just... Anybody you hear who's trying to like predict the end or that kind of thing, who's focused on this kind of stuff, I would just be really cautious with almost anything they say. The odds that they're viewing the Bible through the lens of the gospel is really like slim to none for me. And so I don't know, maybe not. I might be wrong. Maybe I'm being a jerk or something. But if you like, definitely, if you hear a prediction, turn that sermon off. Okay, guys? And like, keep skipping them till you get to one that doesn't deal with that. Okay, well, what's the main point? Why did Jesus even tell us he's coming back? Okay, the main point of all this is for us to see the triumph of the Lamb. The triumph of the Lamb. I think in the original context, these moments, aside from when Jesus is speaking to his followers, the book of Revelation, the other end times teaching in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is primarily written to churches that were dealing with heavy persecution. Heavy persecution. There's some somewhat persuasive scholarship to suggest that some of the imagery John was using was associating the Antichrist with Nero, who was heavily persecuting the church at the time. I'm not a preterist, which means that people who believe all the prophecy in the Bible is already fulfilled. I'm not a preterist, but I wouldn't be surprised if John was intentionally trying to help Christians who, I wouldn't be surprised if John was intentionally drawing a parallel from the little A Antichrist, Nero, who was ravaging the churches, to the big A Antichrist at the end of the age. And so if Jesus can slay him, he can slay Nero. And you see the imagery in the book of Revelation of the prayers of the saints coming up the Lord from this bowl in front of him, and then those prayers of the saints, the prayers of the martyrs coming up before the Lord, and then that bowl of prayer, of the martyrs' prayers, is poured out as God's wrath on the earth. In other words, if you're a persecuted church and your mother or brother or sister or your best friend or the brother who greeted you at church every Sunday morning, you know what I mean? If he's just been eaten by a lion in the Colosseum, can still hear his cries to the Lord in the back of your mind, in the back of your heart as they took him away, wouldn't it be good to know that one day God's going to step on the neck of those people? And in fact, those prayers are heard and God will pour out his wrath on those who hate his church and who hate his son. It's encouraging, right? It's a good thing to know. It's a good thing to hear. So again, I think we maybe, the early church had martyrs and today's church has a martyr complex, and we're so obsessed with persecution and being persecuted and everything else, and so we're trying to figure out if that means it's the end times or whatever else. No, the church will be persecuted over time, and I do think it's going to get harder, not easier, to be a Christian in America. It ain't that hard right now, guys. Like, it's okay. You know, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but like, you can see a rainbow flag on TV in June. You're not getting burned at the stake. Like, we'll be okay. You know what I mean? No, I'm not saying we're celebrated. I don't mean that. But like, we're going to survive this. We're going to survive this season. But I don't think it's going to get easier, right? I don't think it's going to get easier. And I think there's a chance that maybe we will be persecuted one day. I don't know. I bet there will be people from this church, as the gospel's preached, and maybe some of our own children and grandchildren will go to places as missionaries where they're persecuted. I'd be surprised if that's the case. You know, if my little boy or my little girl is somewhere where they have to hide for being a Christian one day, it'd be a lot of comfort to me to know that Jesus is going to defeat his enemies. It's a good thing to know. So let's not be obsessed with this kind of persecution, but take comfort in tough times. Jesus is Lord. Everything's going to be okay. No matter what happens to us, it's nothing a good resurrection won't fix. Right? Something Whitney and I say to each other all the time. No matter how bad things get, the next trillion years are going to be amazing. Jesus is Lord. That's what we want to see. All right, second of all, I think it's meant, the triumph of the Lamb is not only meant to give us hope in persecution, but also, second of all, to give us hope in our fight with sin. In our fight with sin. You know, I'm excited about not having to fight sin anymore. You know? I don't know about you guys. I love the idea of, like, would it be great to, like, do something good? This is, like, what I'm excited about in heaven. We're going to do good things in heaven. And there's not going to be any temptation to being prideful about it. Isn't that fun to think about? You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. Maybe y'all do good things and don't care if you're seen or not. I don't, like, try to be seen, but I'm always kind of secretly hoping I am. You know? Do you know what I mean? Like, I wouldn't be mad if I was seen. You know what I'm saying? It's like, golly. It wouldn't be bad. You know what I mean? It'd be a little story that gets spread around. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, you know, whatever. No, I mean, like, would it be great, though, like in heaven, that we're going to be able to do what God called us to do, all these different kinds of things. Just think about, like, human progress. Think about the amazing things we've accomplished with the fall. And just think about a trillion years from now when human beings have been able to do all that God made us to do with no sin. Golly, I can't wait to see what God lets us do. And we know God perfectly in those moments. You know what I mean? Just the things we understand, things we'll be able to do. It's beautiful to consider to me. So I love the idea of sin being gone. And the fight with sin being over. Let me just also, one other thing. I want to admonish you to fight sin hard enough that you want to break from it. You know, pursue sanctification hard enough that you feel a little bit tired. It's okay. You know, wear yourself out a little bit wrestling against sin. All right, third of all. It gives us a hope for the restoration of creation. In other words, our hope's not in death. Our hope's in Jesus making everything right and good. And I love the fact that it's this place, this body, that Jesus is going to make whole. Right? There's a restoration of creation. So it's a good thing. Like the world, the good world God gave us, Jesus is going to make whole and make right. And that's encouraging to me. We also have a hope in the fulfillment of the biblical storyline. There's a satisfying conclusion, a satisfying fulfillment. In the end, Jesus brings all things together. He made the world. The world fell into sin. He redeemed the world through Jesus. And ultimately, when Jesus returns, is a great consummation when all things are made right. Think about those three perfect relationships in the Garden of Eden. Man to man to God, and man to creation. When Jesus returns, all those relationships are made whole and made better than ever. The Bible says there is no sun in the new heavens and the earth because we all live by the light of the glory of God. Right? There's perfect brotherhood. I don't know. It was like, do any of you guys have people who, like, maybe he's not your enemy, but things just aren't quite right? Like, the relationship's just broken at some level. I get so excited sometimes when I just think about, like, knowing those people in heaven. Do you know what I mean? And there are some people I love and cherish, but the relationship's just hard. You know what I mean? I just love the thought of being in heaven and the relationship's not being hard. You know, and one time I was at a place with a group of Christians who were older than me, and not at this church, but another place, and just culturally a little different than me. Look, beautiful people, I love them, they're dear friends, but just I wasn't thinking about my contacts. I know it's a big shock to all of you. And I said something to the effect of, and if this sounds wonderful to you, please know this is not a reflection on your taste, but my godliness and lack thereof, okay? But I just said something like, the last thing on earth I'd ever want to do is go on a Christian cruise, you know? I don't want to be stuck on a boat with 10 preachers and 6 quartets and, you know, for a week. And it's just horrifying to me, you know, to think about. Now, I was telling that it did not go over well in the group I was in, you know what I mean? They just looked at me like, that's the worst thing I've ever heard. And I was talking to a friend later about it, and he was like, how do you feel like heaven's going to be? And I was like, great point, first of all. Second of all, not like a Christian cruise, I can tell you. But, you know, isn't it wonderful? Well, will there be worship and fellowship? Of course. But isn't it wonderful? I mean, all of us right now can think of even like a group of Christians or like the thought of being around Christians
a certain group of Christians, or even our own church, right? If we all had to live together for a week, you know what I mean? Like, we do pretty good Sundays and Wednesdays. Let's keep it that way, you know, kind of thing. You start thinking about it's like you love your family till you've been on vacation for a week. You know what I mean? You're ready to, you'd leave anywhere to get away from those people at the end of the week. You know what I mean? Like, you're just like, yep, Hawaii's been nice, but I'm going to Gadsden, Alabama. It's just like, isn't it amazing just to think our relationships won't be strained? It's the beauty of having perfect relationships is beautiful to me. And so our relationship, the relationship of man to man, us one to another. There is no marriage in heaven, which to me says that the relationship we even have with our spouses, the people we're closest to, our family members, I think we will know our family members in heaven, it'll be better than what it means to be married. Which is kind of an amazing thing to me, that the Lord seems to be the case to me. So there's a satisfying fulfillment. And then, of course, our relationship to God, our relationship to the creation. It's just amazing to think about living in a world that is not groaning under the weight of sin. Do you know what I mean? Being around magnificent creatures that you're not afraid are going to kill you. Planting a garden and not worrying about the weeds. Do you know what I mean? Building and working and doing good things without the sweating and hard toil and labor. But good work that's not difficult in the way we know it to be difficult. I don't know. There's just something... something to be said about the biblical portrait of heaven that I think is so beautiful and gives a beautiful ending to the biblical storyline. And so, anyway, I say all that to say that the end, the main point of all this is the triumph of the Lamb. Jesus shall reign over all the earth. And that's a good thing to remember. And when we read these passages, that's what we want to be reminded of. Okay, I know some of you need to go, but I will answer questions if you have any questions. If you need to go, I won't count you as rude, but if there's a question or two, I'd be glad to answer them. Okay, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. And oh God, I pray that the Lord Jesus would return even now. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. I appreciate you.